eyes wet with tears, heart aching with sorrow, Habakkuk falls to his knees in prayer. The words God has just spoken are a heavy burden, for they reveal what must soon take place. This, Habakkuk's sacred homeland, promised and given by God. These, his beloved people, created, chosen, and protected by the Lord of heaven and earth. The thought of losing his land and his people at the hand of God's judgment through the Chaldeans of Babylon creates a theological struggle in Habakkuk's mind, and it overwhelms his heart. Was it only a few years ago, in the days of good King Josiah, when there was so much hope? But the few short years that have passed seem like a lifetime removed from such hope. Now there is only sorrow and chaos. They rejected God. Now God is going to reject them. The very separation from God they had wished for is going to be granted them through exile. Oh, the pain that this brings to the heart of Habakkuk. He truly hates the sin of his people. But is it really right and fair of God to exile them, especially at the hands of the wicked Chaldeans of Babylon? This exile will last for 70 years. Then, the holy God who justly rejected them for their sin will graciously bring them home. Yet, when they return, they will have no army, no temple, and no king of their own. When they return, they will have to wait. They will have to wait for another king to come, the one who will be David's promised heir, the one who will sit on the throne forever, the great and divine king, the glorious king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Habakkuk opens his eyes and rises from his knees. He is ready to wait for the Lord. Even in the midst of sin and suffering and judgment, he will wait with faith. Regardless of what he sees or what he does not see, his faith will go beyond mere sight. He is now willing to receive, by faith, God's righteous and wise plans to usher in his coming Savior and King.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. Habakkuk 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Liz. Well, good morning again. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are in our third week in a preaching series throughout the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And when we first opened this Old Testament prophetic book, we found a grieving prophet, the prophet Habakkuk, engaged in this passionate and anguished conversation with God over what Habakkuk sees as unrelenting idolatry and immorality among God's people in Judah. And so Habakkuk begins crying out, O Lord, Yahweh, evil has spread like a cancer among your people. There's so much immorality and destruction and violence. He says evil people have overwhelmed the righteous and there's no longer any justice done. And so your law is ineffective. It's paralyzed. And Habakkuk says, even though I continually cry out to you to save your people, it seems as if you're just idly staring back at us and doing absolutely nothing. Well, as the last words of Habakkuk's complaint left his mouth, maybe he was thinking that God would respond with what we might think he would respond with. And that's, oh, Habakkuk, you have no idea. I'm doing a work in your days you would not believe if told. You see, I'm raising up some dynamic church leaders who are going to bring revival among my people. And those who continue to do evil, who continue to disobey, I'll discipline them and I will prevent them from doing any further harm to you. But you, my people, Judah, oh, you're going to rise up and you're going to flourish among the nations as my people passionately pursue me. But instead, we learned last week that a very stunned Habakkuk hears God say, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am raising up against you as a judgment, the dreaded and fearsome Chaldeans of Babylon. They are fierce, they are swift, they are proud, they are violent. They devour everything in their path, and they gather captives like the sand. See, instead of bringing flourishing to Judah, God is bringing destruction and exile. And it's interesting to me how God just kind of lets that hang there in the air without any further comment at this point. It's like he's saying, okay, Habakkuk, because there's so much evil among you, my people Judah, I'm going to judge you. Here's how I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to judge you by raising up the Babylonians. And oh my, they are dreadful and they are fierce. And then there's silence. It's as if God wants Habakkuk to process this for a while. It's as if he wants Habakkuk to learn a very important lesson about who God is. And so as Habakkuk hears this ominous news, he's now faced with a theological dilemma. He's perplexed because what God has said he is going to do to his people Judah seems to contradict God's own character. He's struggling to reconcile what he knows to be true about God and the circumstances that God is now bringing about. And this perplexity compels Habakkuk to ask three questions of God. He asks him about his character. He asks about his actions. And then finally, he asks about his deliverance. And as we'll find today, these are questions that we so often ask God ourselves, especially in the world that we live in today. And so look at verse 12 with me. Habakkuk begins this second complaint with a theologically rich statement about what he knows to be true about God's character. And as we'll find out today, this is the very place that we must begin and end when we are faced with ominous circumstances that just don't make sense. When we struggle to hang on to faith without falling into a black hole of despair. And so Habakkuk begins by asking the first question, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Are you not from everlasting? And he doesn't ask this question because he doubts it. He's not asking this question because he's unsure if God is really from everlasting. But he's asking the question in order to make a point because the answer to the question is so obvious. It's sort of like if someone were to come up to you today and say, boy, I really wish there was a way to get to Chicago this afternoon. I don't have 5 hours to drive it. I wish there was some way I could get there faster. And you might ask them, well, is there not airline travel? Well, of course there's airline travel. The answer is obvious. But you ask the question in order to make a point. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing here. And this Hebrew word translated everlasting can mean from long before, from long past. And so the point that Habakkuk is making with his first question is, God, you've always been. You are steadfast. You are faithful. Your character does not change. Therefore, your faithfulness to your covenant, to your promises to your people to rescue them, is from everlasting. This faith in who God is from the everlasting past that gives Habakkuk hope for the everlasting future in the face of ominous circumstances. And there's a connected idea here in Psalm 90 where Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. A.W. Tozer, commenting on this psalm, says, from vanishing point to vanishing point would be another way to say it, quite in keeping with the words as Moses used them. He says, the mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, and then it turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapses from exhaustion, and God is at both points, unaffected by either. And so, because of who God is from the everlasting past, there is hope for the everlasting future. And then Habakkuk addresses God with this intensely personal, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And this word Lord, as we've pointed out before, in all caps in the Bible, represents God's covenant name that he gave to his people, Yahweh, I Am. It's a very personal and relational name for his people to use, and it's packed with meaning. It means that God has no beginning and he has no end. He simply is. He's self-existent. Everything in this universe depends on him. He's unchanging, and his promises are absolutely unbreakable. And then Habakkuk calls God his Holy One, meaning that God is without rival. He's without peer. There is none like him. He stands in relation to the universe in complete otherness as its creator and sustainer. God alone is worthy of all praise and all adoration. And get this, in spite of that, in light of that, because God gives of himself to his people, Habakkuk can call him my God, my Holy One. It's incredibly intimate and personal and relational. Well, because Habakkuk knows these things to be true about God's character, he can say confidently with faith, we shall not die. He's saying that you, the Eternal One, you who chose us from eternity past, you, God, who promised to save us and preserve us, you who are our defender, because of who you are, you will not break your promises. And while we may face destruction and exile at the hands of the Babylonians, you will not abandon your people, but you will preserve them for all eternity. But also, knowing these things are true about God's character, Habakkuk also accepts that it is God himself who is bringing about this destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. This title of God as the Rock was common in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says, the Rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So just like Moses, Habakkuk knows that God's ways are perfect. His ways are just. They are steadfast, faithful, and righteousness. And get this, that the Babylonians can do no more than God himself has ordained for his purposes. They can do no more than God himself has ordained for his own purposes. But it's precisely this understanding of God's character that creates a theological dilemma in Habakkuk's heart and mind. Because from what Habakkuk sees, from what he sees going on in the world at the time around him, it's as if the Babylonians are intent on annihilating anybody in their path. It's as if God is raising up the Babylonians for the utter destruction of Judah. And Habakkuk just can't reconcile these things. It just doesn't make sense. And so he asks God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" I mean, think about his quandary for a minute. His first complaint, his initial complaint, was that God seemed to be doing nothing about the evil people who were spiritually poisoning Judah. And so God responds in turn with a pronouncement that his antidote for their poisonous evil is to raise up a nation that is much more toxic, that is much more venomous, much more dangerous, to come and ravage Judah and occupy their land. And so Habakkuk is saying to God, "It seems, God, that your cure is a whole lot worse than the disease. Your own relatively more righteous people are going to be overrun and decimated by a people who are less righteous. God, you are eternal. You are good, holy, and faithful. You are a God who keeps his promises. So how can you raise up an evil nation to annihilate your own covenant people? God, this is a heinous act by the Babylonians. And it's going to happen at your direction and within your full view. And so, God, I'm bewildered because I can't reconcile what I know to be true of your character with what I see in your actions." And in a much broader sense, we so often wrestle with this same dilemma, don't we? We see and experience things that don't seem to fit our understanding of God's character. And we say, either out loud or within our hearts, "God, if you're such a good and loving and holy God, how can you allow people to suffer the most vile atrocities? God, right now, in this very moment, under your watch, morality is being choked to near death by society's rebellion against you. Evil seems to be overpowering and corrupting everything. Nations of people are dying of AIDS and starvation and murder at the hands of corrupt leaders. Troubled teens are walking into schools and randomly killing children. Human trafficking is devouring 1.2 million children per year and forcing them into the most deplorable lives imaginable. Get this, God, 300,000 American children each year are lured into the commercial sex trade in what is a $32 billion industry. The United States government estimates that it's going to overtake the drug industry in a very short period of time. And so, God, how can you be sovereign in all of these things happening under your watch, and you just idly stare back at this evil and do nothing about it? Well, Habakkuk continues his complaint with a very bold assertion. He says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, the king of Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them, he lives in luxury, and his food is rich." See, Habakkuk has already acknowledged that God is the one who has ordained and established the Babylonians for his own purpose of judgment. And now as he looks around at the victims of Babylon's evil, both the righteous and the unrighteous, as Steve talked about last week, it appears to Habakkuk that God himself made the victims vulnerable, that God himself made them without protection, susceptible to the violence and destruction of evil, like fish that are caught and consumed. And so the Babylonians are living in luxury at the expense of those who are weaker. And even though it is God who has established Babylon, the Babylonians don't acknowledge that. They don't even recognize it. They worship their own might as their god. And so all of this leads to Habakkuk's final question. He asks, is he then, speaking of Babylon, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In other words, how long, God? How long are you going to allow this? God, because of your character, you cannot contend with evil forever. And so how long? How long before you come to our defense and deliver us from this evil? And I think this is a question that most of our own hearts are longing to be answered as we look at our world today, where evil seems to have overwhelmed and corrupted all that God has created. I mean, you think about the violence. Even in the past couple of months, you think about the violence and the hatred and the murder, the racism, the all-out rebellion against God. And then even on a much more personal level, our own relentless circumstances that seem to be devouring our lives from the inside out, devouring our communion with God. And we pray, God, I just wish I could see what you were doing. Oh God, how long? How long before you come to my defense and deliver me? Now that Habakkuk has poured out his heart and asked his final question, he fights for faith. And he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." You see, Habakkuk, having thoughtfully considered and preached to himself and preached to his readers about God's character and how God has proven himself faithful from everlasting, and then having considered what God himself has ordained, whether he understood it or not, and then having lamented, having cried out over the destructiveness of the enemy, and crying out for deliverance to God, he now turns and he looks into the future, as Tozer says, to the vanishing point where thought and imagination collapses from exhaustion, and he knows that God is there. And so with faith beyond sight, Habakkuk waits for God to answer. And you see, this is a very good pattern for us to follow when we are fighting for faith in the midst of ominous circumstances, circumstances that seem to just completely overwhelm us. when we desperately long to see what God is doing and exactly how it is that he's working for his glory and our good in the midst of circumstances that just absolutely perplex us. We begin with what is true about God's character. And then we lament, we grieve the destructiveness of evil. And we ask the why questions and the how long questions. We cry out to him for faith and deliverance. And then we look to the future, to the vanishing point beyond which we cannot see, knowing that he is there with the answer and that it will be for his glory and our ultimate good. But here's a problem. We often create our own stumbling blocks to faith by trusting in caricatures of God rather than in the true character of God. A caricature is a cartoon-like image of a real person, right? It's one that exaggerates or distorts some of that person's features. And so we've all seen the caricatures of Barack Obama with the really big ears, and the caricatures of Donald Trump with the even bigger hair. Well, when you look at a caricature, you can tell who the person is. In a strange way, there's some resemblance, but it really looks nothing like the real thing, does it? It would never pass as a photograph of the original. You wouldn't look at it and say, what a nice photograph. Who took that? But we tend to create caricatures of God when some doctrine of God or some action of God, or some seemingly inaction of God doesn't sit well with us or doesn't make sense to us. And so we exaggerate some of God's attributes. And then we distort others. We oversimplify others until we have a cartoon-like image of God that grossly misrepresents the real thing. These caricatures are like when we say, you know, God really wants us to live our best life now, and he has a plan, but evil just keeps getting in the way. He's trying. He really, really is. And if we try too, maybe we can have the life we were meant to live. Or the one that says, God didn't cause this to happen, but it also didn't take him by surprise, which leads logically to either God isn't powerful enough to stop it, or he could have stopped it, and he didn't, and therefore he's not a loving God. Or the caricature that says God is always angry. Or the one that says God is always forgiving. Or that God has plan A, or he had plan A, but because of sin, he had to come up with plan B. It was unexpected. Or God helps those who help themselves. Or the one that says, that we hear so often in our society today, God doesn't care how you get to him, just as long as you get there. And then cancer comes. A job is lost. A child dies. And we find that our caricature of God really provides no hope at all. And rather than our circumstances in that moment driving us to the rock, to the eternal one, the unchangeable one, who is the creator and sustainer of all, the very one who has promised to deliver and restore and heal his people, instead, we're driven to anger and resentment and despair. Church, when we replace the truth of God's character with a caricature of God, we will be utterly lost when ominous circumstances present themselves. But we begin to see with clarity God's character for who he truly is when we meditate on his word. Scripture is packed with beautiful pictures and descriptions of the character of God. Just a few. Malachi 3:5, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Psalm 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above, so great is the steadfast love toward those who fear him. We meditate on God's word. We stay anchored in his word to have an accurate picture of the true character of God. It has to begin there. Church, we cannot survive on a caricature of God. So often, we hear stories of believers who have experienced circumstances that are unspeakably tragic. And we see that through those times, they were so anchored in the character of God that not only could they survive it, but they could rejoice. They could worship God in the midst of those circumstances. Several weeks ago, I was walking through the airport terminal on my way to my next flight, and I hear a voice that I recognized immediately, and I looked up, and passing me was Stephen Curtis Chapman. If you don't know who Stephen Curtis Chapman is, he's a very well-known Christian recording artist, songwriter, and singer. And so I kind of turned around to take a second glance, and I saw he walked into Starbucks, and so I decided I could use a coffee. So, what I was really doing was stalking Stephen Curtis Chapman. So I'm standing in line at Starbucks behind him, and I thought, man, I want to say something to him. I want to thank him for his ministry over the years. And so eventually I got up the nerve, and I kind of tapped him on the shoulder as he was waiting on his order, and I just said, I don't want to bother you. I just want you to know how much your ministry has meant to me and to my family over the years. And so we talked for a few minutes. We talked about adoption. He has adopted, his family have adopted 3 children from China. I've adopted 2 children from China, my wife and I. And so we talked about that for a little bit. And I looked down at his guitar case, which was sitting next to him, and there was a sticker on it, just like a white address label, with the word C handwritten on it, S-E-E. And if you know much about the story of the Chapman family, you know that that represents something that happened in their life, and it represents the faith that grew out of that. It was just about 10 years ago this year when one of their daughters, Maria, who was 5 years old at the time, was playing in the backyard. Their other son, teenage son, Will Franklin, was pulling into the driveway and didn't see Maria as she was running to come see him, and struck her, and she died in their driveway. And so as I'm standing there talking to Stephen Curtis Chapman, and I'm looking in his eyes, I'm thinking about the tragedy that those eyes have seen, and the grief and the heartache that exists behind those eyes. And it reminded me of an interview that he and his family did with Larry King Live sometime after this accident. And Larry King, at least at the time, was not a believer, and he's just struggling, trying to figure out this faith thing, especially in light of these circumstances. And so he asks Stephen Curtis Chapman what he did in that moment as he was holding his daughter and she was taking her last breath. And so he's trying to describe to Larry King how he was praying immediately for her. And he began with reminding God of all the things, all the great things that he had done through history, and that he could breathe life back into her. He began with the character of God. That's where his life was anchored. And he also says, my immediate natural reaction was, you can't ask this of me. You can't ask this of my family. This is too much. We can't do this. He could lament. He could be sorrowful over the evil of death. Another question that Larry King asked him was about the SUV. So his son was driving a larger vehicle, and so he asked, do you think if Will Franklin had been driving a smaller car, or maybe there were some safety features built in at the time, that this accident wouldn't have happened? And this response just blew me away. He says to Larry King, Larry, cars are not sovereign, but God is. He says, God is the only one who has the power of life and death. And so their hope in a moment of unimaginable chaos and pain was rooted in what they knew to be true about God's character. When in his book, his autobiography, which I just was recently given a copy, thanks to my sister-in-law, Shauna. Thank you very much. He's describing the events of that day, and he talks about being at the hospital when they'd finally arrived. And he's there with his family, and they're crying out to God, just breathe life into her, just breathe life into her. And he and his wife, it finally settled in that God had other plans for Maria, and that she, at that moment, was with Jesus. And so listen to what he says about that moment. If this is the answer, God, what now? There has to be purpose in this. God, if you are not going to raise Maria and answer that prayer, I have to know you are doing something here. You are answering some prayer. God, you have to let me know. You have to give me something right now. Please, I'm your son, and this is so screwed up. This is so wrong. As a family together, they could lament the evil of suffering and death, and they cried out for faith to believe. He says in his book, a prayer that he has prayed so many times since then, God, I believe, help my unbelief. And then he talks about how he just stood there wondering how they were going to survive this as a family. How was Will Franklin going to survive this? And he says that in the days and weeks after that, he's bouncing back and forth between clarity and a black hole of despair. Listen to what he says. I had to declare again and again, if for no other reason than to remind myself, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, God, I'm going to trust you and your promises. Help me to remember what you have shown me. Only as I kept my focus on that truth did any clarity or sanity return. He talks about this theological dilemma that he experiences in these ominous circumstances. And he says, a tug of war was going on in my heart and my mind and would continue in the days and years ahead. But an incredible clarity came to me in that emergency room. I wasn't working at it or trying to conjure up something that wasn't there. I knew both intellectually and spiritually that it was all true. What we see now only by faith is nonetheless real. He says, yes, we grieve. And that grief can sometimes feel like it's going to crush us. We would come to understand that in the desperate days ahead. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have the hope of heaven and the promises of God that he will not leave us or forsake us, that he is sovereign and he is good and he is with us and he is for us. He says, I knew that if I was going to maintain my sanity and survive this experience and somehow lead my family through the dark tunnel that we had entered, I had to declare the truth of God's word, whether I felt like it or not. I discovered that my worship of God and my declaration, God, you are my God, you are in control, you have defeated the enemy, and I will trust in you, was the difference between life and death between hope and despair. Like Habakkuk, the Chapman family fights for faith in the face of ominous circumstances by staying firmly anchored in the truth and hope of God's character. Knowing God's character and preaching to themselves God's character. In faith, they're able to cry out to God, even in tremendous pain, asking the why and the how long questions. But because of who God is, because of who they know God to be, they can cry out to him with faith that is far beyond sight, far beyond the vanishing point, knowing that God is there and that he is always trustworthy. Well, as we will see in the next couple of chapters in Habakkuk, God answers Habakkuk's questions. God would keep his promises and deliver his people from exile. And this return from exile would be a foreshadowing of God's ultimate deliverance of his people through sending his son, Jesus Christ. You see, Christ would be the ultimate fulfillment of all of the promises Habakkuk trusted in. Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of all of the promises that Habakkuk trusted in. Christ would live the sinless life that we could not live. And while the Babylonians will suffer God's judgment for their evil, Christ would willingly take upon himself God's judgment for his people. And then he would conquer death through his resurrection. He would conquer the ultimate enemy. And just as our intro video says, for those who reject Christ, you see, God's character is a very fearful thing. See, in his eternal nature, in his holiness, his purity that cannot contend with evil, he'll give those who reject them the very thing that they desire most, and that's exile from him. Exile from his presence, from his goodness, his grace, and from his mercy. And this final and eternal act of judgment is for their punishment. It's punitive. But for those who trust in God through Christ, his character is the source of the greatest hope for eternal life. Because it's in his goodness and his grace and mercy that he has poured out judgment that we deserved onto Christ. Christ has absorbed that judgment on our behalf for those of us who have faith in Christ. And so his character is a source of tremendous hope as we look forward beyond the vanishing point. John 6, 66 through 68 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This morning, if you're like those who turned away, please, this morning, know that the true character of God, not the caricature that you've heard, but the true character of God dictates that he is a just God. And that there is an ultimate and eternal everlasting punishment for those who reject him. But for those who wait on him, those who have faith in Christ, again, his character is a source of tremendous joy and peace and hope. Because that judgment, that wrath that was stored up was poured out on Christ on our behalf. And so as you face ominous circumstances, or as you just face the little things, the frustrating things in life, anchor your hope in the character of God. Let's pray. Father, I am not worthy to stand here this morning and declare your word. Father, as I said earlier, your grace is sufficient. Father, I pray that you will do a work in the hearts of everyone who hears your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you will give life to those who are spiritually dead right here this morning. I pray that they will put their faith and their hope in you because of who you are. Father, for those of us here who believe, will you grow our faith through this message, through this study of Habakkuk? Lord, will you give us tremendous hope in the face of ominous circumstances? Hope that is rooted firmly in your character. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.